When I ask you if you've heard of somebody, and I have you raise your hand, it's for two reasons. It's to make sure that you're still listening, and I know you're still listening a little bit, at least part of you. And I like to know how many of you are familiar with what I'm talking about, or the person, or the issue. Erwin Lutzer. How many of you know the name Erwin Lutzer? Oh, the Moody graduates. Ah, I know that guy. Okay. We have several of them here, actually. He wrote this book called Seven Convincing Miracles. And we've been talking about miracles, and we're going to continue talking them through the rest of chapter 9 and through the rest of Matthew, trying to establish what is a miracle, what isn't, what are they there for, what should they be there for? Is it just to help us accumulate health, wealth, and power? It didn't seem like it. So if you were interested in further reading, this guy is the pastor of Moody Church, or was, and wrote many good books, a couple of which I've really enjoyed, including Hitler's Cross, if you've heard of that one. Very intelligent, but very personable as well. So if you're interested in reading more, there's some information there. Hope you had a good week. I don't know where you live, but where I live, we had every sort of weather imaginable. We didn't have snow, but we had hail big time. We had torrential rain. You know, when I sleep pretty well, and when rain wakes me up in the night, that's really raining. But overall, we survived, right? But it didn't keep the tourists away, did it? They have come in droves. And I heard rumor the fish are coming in today. Has anybody heard that rumor? So the people that were over in those benches heard the rumor and left. And so they're gone already. Yesterday I went on a hike. Now, why are you laughing at me? I haven't said anything yet and she's laughing at me. Mel and I went on the hike, Lost Lake. How many have done Lost Lake? Okay, it's like 16 miles or 15 miles or 25 miles. It's around 15 or 16. And you go up really steep for several miles and across and then down really steep. I'm really not in shape for a 16-mile hike. I managed to get up here. But as soon as this is over, I'm checking into Heritage Place, and I hope you'll come visit me. Let's just say we took a few more breaks than the Forest March people. But it's beautiful up there. If you ever can do it, try to do that hike. It's just an incredibly beautiful hike. When you get out and enjoy what God created, He did a good job. Even in it's a fallen world, He did a good job, and it's beautiful to see. We had a speaker at Wilderness Camp go out last week, and he was talking to some of the boys, and the one boy says, when you started talking about God, I just rolled my eyes. And thought, oh, here we go. But the more you talk, the more it made sense to me. And I'm ready to consider giving God a place in my life. That was his way of putting it. We are often mocked because we give God a place in our life. Because you are here. You are wasting a Sunday morning when you could be out enjoying yourself on the beach with 7,000 other people. There's not that much pistol waving goes on out there. It's okay. No. Have you ever considered that the people who pursue a knowledge of God, that is the noblest pursuit of man? It is extremely unselfish because you are looking to put somebody over you that will limit what you can do, that will have authority in your life. And that is not what humankind looks for. We look for the ability to put ourselves at the top. Many religions create a system by which they actually end up at the top. So join us this morning in the noblest pursuit of man, which is trying to recognize God for who he is and what he would have us to do. Remember last week we said, what will you do with Jesus if he doesn't meet your expectations? We studied the Bible. We see that it is the history of God and man recorded from the beginning to the end. If you were here on Easter Sunday where you tried to review the atonement from the Genesis to the end, we're in the middle of that story. It's a line where man messed up and has been trying to get back to a closeness with God to enjoy Him forever. The Bible deals with all parts of that story, from the fall to the restoration to the promised future. The most critical act in that story is the provision of an atonement. And that atonement is the arrival of Jesus on this earth. It's His birth, His life, His death, and His resurrection. If you're keeping track of that line, we're right in the middle of it right now. We're right in Jesus' life, ages 30 to 33. For us, it's nearly impossible to believe that the Jews rejected the Messiah. It's what they had waited for. I'm afraid that most people, including ourselves, run the risk of doing the same. We'll accept a religion that is much more comfortable than the Jesus of who He really is and what He requires of us and what He offers us. Their acceptance of Christ is based on meeting their personal and nationalistic goals. Jesus is going to continue to bring division in the Jewish religious sector. The masses are going to move closer to Jesus because at this time He is meeting their expectations. The religious leaders are going to move further away from Jesus because He is not going or doesn't appear to be going to meet theirs. It must have a national element, a nationalistic element to meet theirs, and it also must acknowledge them as important and critical in the government to come. And He must adhere to the established traditions of the day. He's not going to do any of those. We're often like that ourselves. We have specific expectations in our religious side system, and if we don't get them, we're unhappy. If not fulfilled, if we don't see them happening, we get angry. And if they don't match traditions we already have, we can play the God card. What do I mean by the God card? Phrases like, God doesn't want you to wear blue jeans or a hat in God's house. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about, playing the God card. You take your religious preference and you try to put authority behind it that isn't there. That may be your personal opinion. That may be what you enjoy or don't enjoy. But that isn't a biblical mandate, a biblical absolute. When we take the relative things and we make them absolutes, we're playing the God card in our religious system, and we have to be really careful of that. This has never worked well in reaching the lost, by the way. Were the Jews well at reaching their neighbors, helping? Did they do well at helping their neighbors, caring for other nations? No, they didn't do any of that. They were just perfectly content as they were. So let's look on and what is happening. We saw in verse 9, if you have that last week, that He had picked Matthew and he was beginning to set as a disciple, and He's going to set with them. And let's read verses 10 and 11. Now what happened is Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with Him and His disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to Him, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? See, these people that He is sitting with are the unclean elements of Jewish society. They are the ones that Jewish culture is not pleased with, and they are the ones that the Jews are sure will be judged harshly, even as they are sure they will personally be exalted. But if you remember the Sermon on the Mount as we read it a few weeks ago, Jesus has turned all these things around. He is in the process of completely making their cultural practices useless in terms of their religion and establishing a new paradigm of what a relationship with God looks like. of what being marked by God looks like. They didn't know the scripture before and after before this well enough to recognize him. And after hearing his teaching, they still don't know what the kingdom of heaven is and where he is taking them. This shows us a couple things, though, about Jesus. He was comfortable with anybody that was humble. We often say we want to be like Jesus. Well, if we want to be like Jesus, this is part of that. Being comfortable with those who are humble before God. He knew the hearts of the proud, and he knew what their response to his teaching would be. It would lead to bitterness and rejection and eventually his crucifixion. But to the needy, his teaching would lead them to freedom. Freedom from the law that they knew they couldn't keep anyway. This is the funny thing about religious people, as we all are. We know in our heart we're not all that good, but we somehow sort of want to keep up the facade of being pretty good. It doesn't help those who are truly honest with themselves who know they're not good, because they know we're not good either, but we tend to think we are pretending we are. It doesn't make us worthless or empty inside, but it makes us call out to God for the help and the humbleness that we should try to achieve. Remember in verse 3 up there at the top, it says that the scribes, he's talking about them, they are rejecting him. They resent Jesus doing what the Messiah clearly would and could do and was expected to do. Now in verses 10 and 11, the Pharisees are resenting his actions. When the Pharisees saw it, they said, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Technically, Jesus is making himself unclean by associating himself with these people. Remember earlier we looked at the Jewish tradition of cleansing, how complicated that got, how many elements there were to trying to cleanse yourself or all these different ritualistic things way beyond the actual law that they had received. They made it a really big deal. So when Jesus hears them condemning them, he challenges them, and he challenges them in verses 12 to 13. When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Excuse me. He challenges them by reminding them that a person who is well doesn't need a physician. And they thought they were well. They thought that they weren't sick and they didn't need help. But clearly the message of the Bible, if you read it at any level, is that they were desperately sick and desperately needed help, but they were not going to acknowledge it. There's a certain blindness that is all of us that keeps us from seeking the answers that we desperately need. We're all sick and need God's help, but religious people tend to pretend that everything is fine. They are good, and if they're not good, at least better than the average. So what does he do? He quotes Hosea 6:6. And I will read that from Hosea 6:6. "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." God chose Israel to begin a relationship with them that would be a light to the world on how God related with man. They were supposed to take that favorable relationship that they had established with God and share that with the world, but they failed to do that. They just kept it to themselves. They kept it themselves so that they would stay clean. But in keeping it to themselves, they didn't stay clean and they didn't share it either. So none of the above goals that God had given them were achieved. They didn't show the world the Father, and they didn't love the Lord with all their heart. They just simply became religious. It's funny that he should say to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, Do you think Jesus thought that the Pharisees and the scribes and the were well? No. But they thought they were well. So he says it and they don't even notice. Nobody says, hey, just a minute, I'm not really well. They're like, yeah, I am. Thank you. Thank you for noticing that. We are all sick and need God's help, but religious people tend to pretend that everything is fine. They will say they have attained righteousness without him, but we know that righteousness is only attained through the sacrifice of Christ. That's what makes us right before God, but the Jews missed this. They were sure they were righteous, and they missed the heart of God in dealing mercifully with all of his creation. And then in verse 14, the disciples of John came to him and said, well, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? I'm sorry. So they're still trying to mix the old law that they have and the new kingdom of heaven teaching that he has given them. And so you have the disciples of John still trying to maintain all of the Jewish law, and you have Jesus moving away from all of the Jewish law and establishing the kingdom of heaven and his new kingdom on the earth, and they want to know what the difference is. And in verse 15, Jesus answers them and says, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine, into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break and the wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins and both are preserved. What you have here is an issue of incompatibility. You have in the Middle East, when you want to establish a very important point. The Sisters of Mercy are coming to visit me here now. Thank you. I do this just so I can drink in front of you guys when you're very thirsty. We have an issue of incompatibility between Jewish Mosaic law and the kingdom of heaven as he taught it on the Sermon on the Mount. It's clear that these two ideas are not going to exist with each other over a long period of time. They're going to come in conflict with each other continually. They are crash against each other, and they still do. So those principles cannot coexist at all. Now we understand that Jesus is with them, and so there's no need for them to fast to gain insight. You fast to gain insight, a higher and deeper level of knowledge and commitment, but there's no need to do that when Jesus is with you. You can just ask him, and he will answer your question. But he's not going to be with them forever. But then he brings out the story of the two systems, and he says, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Back in those days, you didn't go down to Walmart and buy your new clothes or wherever you buy your clothes every time you made them. And when you take homespun cloth of any kind, wool, and you make a garment, as you wear it and wash it and dry it and wear it and wash it and dry it, the fabric responds to that and usually shrinks. Is there anybody that does felting here? Do you know what felting is? Anybody know that? Okay. I'm a big felter. Just kidding. But I've seen it done. And felting, by the way, is not feeling things. This is not felting. Okay. I'm going to get myself in trouble if I describe it. So we'll just say that it's a process by which garments are made, and when they are big garments are washed, that are knitted, are washed in the wash machine, they become little garments and dried. Now, I don't think they had a wash machine and a dryer, but they still had a hot sun. And so you see it would expand and shrink, and now you've got a hole in it. And you're going to patch this hole. What do you patch the hole with? You get a new piece of fabric and put on there. But what happens to the new piece of fabric as it goes through the same process? The old garment has established its maximum size and shrinkage, but the new piece is going to start shrinking. And as it shrinks, it pulls away. And now the garment looks worse than it ever did. It tore even more. See, they're not compatible. The two cultures, the two paradigms are not compatible. You can't have the Mosaic law and the kind of grace that God is going to give us through the sacrifice of Christ. And he's trying to prepare them for that. But they're so addicted to the religion of their day, the ritual of it, that they just are not going to be able to part with it. And, of course, the leaders were very self-important in that, so they weren't going to be able to part with it either. So he gives you that example, which they all understood quite clearly. And then he gives you the next one in verse 17. Nor do they put new wine in old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And I'm sure many of you have studied this and understand it, but I'll review it just for those that might not be familiar. Wine is made. The fermentation process causes it to expand. If it's in an open jar, then that's fine. But if it's in a wineskin, the wineskin has to be new so that as it expands, the wineskin can stretch. If you put fermenting beverage into a old wineskin that has dried and reached the no more flexibility and it's sealed, the pressure of the fermentation will burst it open and everything will be lost. The incompatibility of the old process and the new and the new kingdom put together. So he's trying to prepare them to understand that they're going to have to let go of the Old Testament law. But Old Testament law that's justified you by action is hard to let go of. We tend to think that we can earn it. So we have the Mosaic law being not compatible with the kingdom of heaven. The law will no longer be necessary to justify yourself before God. But they unfortunately don't have the idea that Jesus will be a sufficient sacrifice for them yet. So they're wondering, if I give this up, what would I have? The Jewish culture has developed what they do to a fine art, just as we have developed what we do to a fine art. They should have rejoiced at its passing, for it was a culture of bondage and guilt, of never measuring up, of always having your faults pointed out to you. Each time you had to go to the temple and you had to take a sacrifice, and if it was a living sacrifice, it had to die. It took that to remind man that he was a sinner, because we tend to just shy away from acknowledging our weaknesses. To see that go away and that no longer has to happen continually, that the final sacrifice has been paid and that we can just continually rest in that. Often our faith is a mixture of truth and falsehood. We mix legalism that we have carried since our early religious experiences with the grace that God offers us. And they don't mix well. They don't mix any better than the patch on the garment or the wine in the wineskin. They cause bitterness, disappointment, and division amongst us as believers. And it's not what God asks us to do. If we look back at Hosea 6:6, he said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I desire a tender relationship with you. And the knowledge of God, knowing God more than burnt offerings. I pointed out the verse, Matthew 22:29, several times. I intend to continue to do so. He said, you erred not because you knew not the scriptures. He said that to them. It certainly would be said the true of us too. When we do not know the scriptures, we err. We try to adopt things that have been part of our religious experience and try to apply them across the board to people who they make no sense to. And they're not part of what God's message is, just part of our religious culture. So if God is trying to separate, Jesus on earth is trying to separate the Jews from the reality of a relationship with God to the addiction they have to their religious habits. And we've already established that we are the religious people of our day as they were of their day. Don't you think God has quite a job to separate us from the religious addictions that we have to the reality of the relationship that he wants us to have, and to couple it, to make it even harder? The devil's out there trying to continually mess it up and make it that much more clouded so we can't even see the choice that we should make. There are many voices that come into our lives to give us instruction. Many words saying, you should do this and do that. And they're so tempting, aren't they? Because if giving, I don't know what example to use, because if I use any example that you do, you'll be mad at me and leave and never come back. Because you're addicted to your religious habits, right? We'll use fish. There you go. When I was in Wales with my son, we stayed in a tithe barn. Does anybody know what a tithe barn is? We're going to build one out here because that way I can get your fish. Well, people didn't have a lot of money, so when they gave something to the rectory or whatever it was there, you would bring a cow or some corn or something, or, you know, you would give part of your produce, or, and they would keep it in the tithe barn and use it to the, hopefully to minister to the poor in the area or whatever. But see, if you brought one fish and that pleased God, and you said, okay, because I brought one fish, that pleased God, then wouldn't, if you brought two fish, wouldn't that make God even more happy? And three fish? And pretty soon God's getting really ecstatic because you're bringing lots of fish, right? See, this is the idea that religion gets us. If we get in the door and start doing something, if we do more of it, then God will be more pleased. And then the other side of that is if we stop doing something that we enjoy, then God will be pleased with that. And the more we stop doing anything we enjoy, God will be seriously pleased with us. And pretty soon, we live up in a cave somewhere and we isolate ourselves solely to know God. But is that what God wanted us to do? Is that what he called us to do? No. When they came in and said, Lord, or Jesus, what is the law to us? He said, love the Lord with all your heart and soul and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you want to compare whether your faith, as you now practice, is anywhere close to what he intended it to be in his defining of the kingdom of heaven, compare it to those concepts. It's the same thing we read there. I desire mercy. I desire a tender relationship with you. As soon as your religion starts to make God scary and mean, then you're not thinking clearly about God, because that's not who he is. That's not what he is. He wants a tender, close relationship with us. And when we begin to have that, we begin to feel the freedom that he gives us. The verse in front of the Bible I use most of the time is Galatians 5:1. Very important verse to me. It says, it was for freedom that Christ died. Stand fast in that freedom. And do not be again entangled in a yoke of bondage. Unfortunately, the Jews here don't have that freedom yet because they're still entangled. But he's going to move to the point where the choice is unavoidable. Every Jew will decide one way or the other on the issue of Jesus. And as a matter of fact, the Bible says that every human will eventually decide on that same issue. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your incredible creation, your beauty, and your kindness to us. The incredible plans and sacrifices you have made to bring us back to yourself. Help us to understand that, and to understand what the kingdom of heaven looks like in our lives at this time on this earth. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.